Turn to Luke 23. That's where we were. We're kind of studying a little bit about Luke and what we know about Luke. And Luke, he wrote two books of New Testament scripture, the Gospel according to Luke and the book of Acts. From beginning of the first chapter of Luke, we find that he got his information from eyewitnesses. As you go into Acts, you'll find it. He was one of the eyewitnesses of the things that happened during the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And if you could put a chronology on it from the first chapter of the Luke to where he finishes in Acts, it'd be cover a little more than 60 years of time, I believe. So in the 23rd chapter of Luke, we find the story of the crucifixion of Jesus. And while I'm here, let me remind, just make a quick note that my notes are online, and they're caught up to last week. You have to look under Sunday school and down to Ty's notes, I think is the way it works. So let's finish our discussion on where we ended up last week. Our pastor mentioned a little bit about the Daughters of Jerusalem on Wednesday night, and we'll say a couple more things perhaps about them here this morning. In Luke 23, verse 27, Jesus is on his way to Calvary. And it says, and there followed him a great company of people. That's in Luke 23:27, and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. That means they were weeping and beating their breasts. But Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, speaking of himself, what shall be done in the dry? Now those are red letter words. Jesus took time out on his way to the cross to address these bewailing women and the people with them. And we covered this last week a little bit. I'm going to have you go back to Luke 19. But you got to be careful when you do and read different commentators' comments on certain portions of Scripture, because unless they were filled with the Holy Ghost and inspired by the Holy Ghost, they fail to see that Jesus' prophecy here wasn't immediately. It concerns the days of the Great Tribulation, which is still yet future. And we talked about this last week. Go back to Luke 19. We'll start in verse 41. We'll read about four verses or so. Jesus, when he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem the preceding Sunday, he addressed some of these very same people that he addressed here on his way to the cross, and these daughters of Jerusalem, some things that they would face during their lifetime. And we find this in Luke 19:41. It says, and when he was come near, he beheld the city. The city was Jerusalem. And he wept over it. He had compassion over it. He was weeping over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. And of course, the word Salem means peace, and Jerusalem means double peace. So he was talking to Jerusalem. But now they are hid from thine eyes, verse 43. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, encompass thee round, and keep thee on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. He was there at that time. This was the time of his visitation. That prophecy that Jesus spoke there in Luke 19 was fulfilled in 70 AD when the future emperor was Titus, besieged Jerusalem and destroyed it. Okay, now go back to Luke 23, back to the crucifixion of Jesus. And here's how this ties in a little bit with what our pastor said on Wednesday night. The phrase, the daughters of Jerusalem, is found 8 times in Scripture. 7 times in the Song of Solomon, and then one time in the New Testament here in Luke 23:28. Just so you don't get the wrong idea, the daughters of Jerusalem are not typical of the bride of Christ, even though one of the meanings of the bride of Christ is found in the number 8. So what we find in the context in Luke 23:29 and 30, that this group, these daughters of Jerusalem, as Brother Hawkins also noted in his study book, he addresses them about the days of the great tribulation. Now, you know, the bride of Christ will be raptured before that time. And in the Song of Solomon, we don't have to turn there, but in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, we find the daughters of Jerusalem not knowing the beloved Christ, the bridegroom, to be more than another beloved. They didn't know any difference. And in Revelation 4:9, and also in Revelation 5:8 and 9, we find the bride of Christ, if you know your Bible, they're termed the four living creatures. They are the ones leading out in praise and worship. And this bridal company is noted to be from every kindred and tongue and people and nation. You find that in Revelation 5:9. So let me ask you a question. From what nation comes the daughters of Jerusalem? I'll give you a hint. Israel. Amen. Right? Okay. So they're not the bride of Christ. And we know this. And don't get misled by what you can also read in commentaries. So we must really, truly appreciate our fellow race course runner, Luke, the guy who wrote all this, how he noted how our lovely Lord and Savior and soon coming bridegroom took time out on his way to Calvary to address the daughters of Jerusalem. They were not entirely the joy that was set before him, noted in Hebrews 12:2. That joy is reserved for the bridal saints, his wife, the ones that'll be his wife. Everyone that's born again is a joy to the Lord, okay? But that wasn't the joy spoken of there in Hebrews 12:2. Now, he took time out for these daughters of Jerusalem to address them. But realize this also. He took time out these last 2,000 years to allow the time for his wife to make herself ready, as Revelation 19:7 indicates. And we know, and you know, that the bride cannot make herself ready without the power and guiding and the leading and the encouragement of the Holy Ghost. And what does he guide her into? Paul's gospel message. 100 chapters we have of Paul's gospel message, plus a little bit more that's found in Acts that Luke recorded, okay? But what Paul wrote was 100 chapters in our Bible, and it is the deeper truths in Paul's gospel message that reveals the great mystery of the bride of Christ. I'll give you some places to study if you want to study that. That's Ephesians 3, 1 through 9, and also Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, plus many more. And then once you begin to have that revelation, like our pastor points out every week, you're going to find it almost all throughout Scripture. Little whiffs and hints of bridal truth. Okay, so let's go back to Luke 23. We'll start in verse 32. Now, as I read this, I want you to be careful how you read and how you study. You know, if you're under the opinion that you need to read 10 pages of the Bible every day, then you're going to miss a lot, okay? Because we like to do things fast, you know? And we microwave our food because we want it now. And we go through a drive-thru because we want it now. And, you know, so let's read Luke 23:32, and let's read it properly. And there were also two other, comma, make sure you pause there, malefactors. If you read it fast, you go, there were two other malefactors. Well, that ain't right, because Jesus was not a malefactor. There were two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, Jesus, and the malefactors, the other two, one on the right hand and the other on the left. So we asked the question in my notes, was Jesus a malefactor? And a malefactor is an evildoer, a criminal, and obviously not. Jesus was not a malefactor. And if you read Luke 23, 32, and 33 properly, it doesn't say that Jesus was a malefactor either. When Jesus was brought before Pilate in John 18, 30, they accused him of being a malefactor. They said this, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. But Jesus identified with the malefactors. Isaiah, turn to Isaiah 53 and verse 12. And we'll read this a couple times so you'll get it. The last part of Isaiah 53:12 tells us, and is speaking of Christ, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So we see that Jesus was regarded as a wrongdoer. He was regarded as a malefactor. He was regarded as a transgressor, thus fulfilling the Old Testament scripture that we just read there in Isaiah 53:12. And death was the penalty of the transgressor, as Isaiah 53:12 also informs us. The whole of Isaiah 53:12 says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgression, for the transgressors." I found it interesting that in this month's July issue of the Grace and Glory magazine, in that middle section, Brother Hawkins wrote, "Believers will never know the price Jesus paid as he was literally made or became that which he absolutely abhorred during those awful hours on Calvary." And I hope we all take a little time out every day to thank him for what he did on the cross for us. I think we do. Now, back in Luke 23, verse 33, and there's a lot of things that we pointed out as we studied about Luke that were unique that Luke wrote about. And in Luke 23, 33, we find a unique word, that is, a word found only one time in Scripture. And yet this one word is probably one of the most famous words to believers. The word is Calvary. And I'll read again what Brother Hawkins wrote in his Luke commentary here. He writes, "Though Calvary is such a common word among Christians today, both in song and in sermon, it is found only one time in Scripture. This is surely not because Luke was a Gentile using the Greek rather than the Hebrew word. Both Golgotha and Calvary mean skull, but the latter comes from a word meaning the hair of the head and also horn. The inspiration of the Holy Ghost is marvelous. Hair in Scripture signifies weakness, and horn means power. In one word, Luke, who portrays Christ as the man, has captured the very essence of what is said in Genesis 3:15, which reads, 'And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it or he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel.' The seed of the woman assumes all the frailties, limitations, and weaknesses of humanity, and has now come to Calvary, where he bows to the ultimate weakness of death. It is this weakness, however, which provides the power through the resurrection to crush the serpent's head. Furthermore, it is fitting that here, at the place of the skull, Jesus not only crushed Satan's skull or head, but he also won back the headship or authority which Adam lost to this archenemy in the Garden of Eden." So that's the end of quoting Brother Hawkins, but let's read that verse again. "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." I entitled my next chapter of my notes, "The 6 Hours of Calvary." Okay, so that's what we're going to be discussing. And each of the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they give four viewpoints on the crucifixion of Christ Jesus. Just like you get four different reports from a scene of a event, and you get, you know, four different viewpoints. Each gospel record reveals details that the other accounts leave out, so they're all somewhat unique in their own way. And then there's some particulars that are mentioned by all four of the gospel authors. If you have a Scofield Bible, Cyrus Scofield in his reference Bible lists the order of events at the crucifixion in his notes that are found in Matthew 27, 33, which you can study up, look up on your own if you have a Scofield Bible. And Scofield, he did diligent research here, and he came up with 15 different events in his 6 hours. And he also came up with 7 separate cries from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross. No individual gospel writer covers all of these 15 events, nor do they cover the 7 cries, because each gospel writer was inspired differently by the Holy Ghost as to what to record in Scripture. So, that being said, it's almost impossible to cover what Luke wrote about the 6 hours on Calvary without incorporating the timeline of the events that are also covered in the other gospel records, so we get a complete picture. And so for the little while that we're in this portion, this is how we will proceed in our study on Luke and what he was inspired to write. And of course, the first event during the 6 hours of Calvary is Jesus' arrival at Calvary in Luke 23:33, which we just read, covers this. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Mark 15:25. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it to you. He gives us, Mark does, the time of day when they crucified Jesus. Mark 15:25 says, and it was the 3rd hour and they crucified him. The 3rd hour of the day would have been about 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, Luke doesn't record the second event, but I'll have you go to Matthew 27 and the second event of the 6 hours of Calvary, which Scofield references, and that is the offer of the stupefying drink, which Jesus refused just prior to being placed on the cross. We find this in Matthew 27, 34. Matthew 27, 34 says this, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Mark 15:23 covers the same thing. And it says, and they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. This mixture that they offered him was used as a painkiller. But Jesus refused it here because he knew he must bear the full impact of God's judgment upon sin. There was no painkiller going to be involved. Later in Luke 23:36, we will find a second time that Jesus was offered this drink as the soldiers mocked him. Now, in continuing with Scofield's timeline of the 15 events of the 6 hours of Calvary, he mentions the fact again that we read above in Luke 23:33 that Jesus was crucified between two thieves. And this fact is also noted in all 4 gospel records. So that would be the 3rd event. I'll give you the scriptures, but we won't read them where they're found in Matthew. It's 27:38. In Mark 15:27 and the last one would be John 19:18. So this was Scofield's 3rd event of the 15 he was mentions. They all won't go this fast, but the 4th event is found in Luke 23:34. Again, it's kind of a unique thing because it's something that only Luke records, and that is a prayer of Jesus. Luke 23:34 says this, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." If you have a red letter Bible, you'll see that's in red. "And they parted his raiment and cast lots." Now that was the first of seven cries Jesus made while on the cross. This first cry was a compassionate prayer that the man, Christ Jesus, offered to God the Father in keeping with the peace offering. He himself became the peace offering upon the cross. He pleads with God the Father forgiveness for his tormentors, that they might find peace with God and divine fellowship with him. This is how, upon the cross, he made intercession for the transgressors that we read about in Isaiah 53:12. Okay, we're going to spend a little time here on this fifth event. Schofield's fifth event is also recorded there in Luke 23:34. It's also recorded in all four of the gospel records. And this is the part where he says, "And they parted his raiment and cast lots." There's a lot more detail revealed in Matthew and John's accounts, which we'll get to. Go to Matthew 27, and we'll read it from verse 35 there. You can also find this same event in Mark 15:24. And also in John 19:23, we'll get to John 19:23 in a minute. Okay, we want to read Matthew 27:35. It says, "And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet." Note, it was spoken by the prophet. You know the prophets, right? Nobody answered me. Oh, okay. "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." What prophet said that? Oh, good one, Scott. Scott got it right. David. Psalm 22:18. Because that's the Old Testament scripture reference here. And you're all going, wait a minute, David was a prophet? We'll get to that here in a second. It says there in Psalm 22:18, "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." And it was David who wrote this 22nd Psalm. So was David a prophet? Well, apparently he was. Matthew 27:35 states that he was, but go to Acts 2 for a minute. So as you're studying your Bible and going through all these things, maybe you can look these things up too and note them in your Bible somehow. Peter noted in his first sermon, which was right after the same day he got filled with the Holy Ghost, there in Acts 2:29, that David was a prophet. And we read in Acts 2:29 and 30, and this is Peter speaking there at Pentecost. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David," they all knew David, "that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a" what? "Prophet." David, "therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." I'll give you another one. This is for free. This is kind of like a sideline. Was Abraham a prophet? You want to vote? Don't just follow Scott. Okay, let's go to Genesis 20. We just read that David was a prophet, and we don't commonly think of Abraham as a prophet, but perhaps we don't think correctly. Genesis 20. I'll read you a little something here. Okay. Let's just read a few verses, okay? Starting verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from thence towards the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Note this, verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said unto him, behold, thou art but a dead man. That'd be kind of get your attention, wouldn't it? For the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, she is my sister? And she even herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of mine heart and in the innocency of my hands have I done this. And God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld from thee sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Note verse 7. Now therefore, restore the man and his wife, for he is a prophet. Who said that? It was God. He said that about who? Abraham. Abraham was a prophet. And he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are mine. So did Abraham lie about Sarah being his sister? Verse 12. And yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. Okay. That was free. But think about it. If God called Abraham a prophet, then he was a prophet. And didn't the prophet Abraham know exactly where to send his servant to find a bride for Isaac in Genesis 24? Okay. Now, let's go back to John 19:23, one of the scriptures I gave you. And we'll consider this in the context of the soldiers parting Jesus' garments, because the Apostle John here reveals more than our brother Luke was inspired to write in John 19:23, it says, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Note this. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. Recall, this is John that wrote this, and that John, the Apostle John, in his gospel record, he gives the picture of Christ Jesus, the Son of God, as the supreme, divine, eternal, heavenly, ageless one, the soaring, flying eagle, king of the skies, the one who causes us to have an upward heavenly look, the one whose name is exalted above all names. Our Apostle Paul wrote many scriptures also, in essence, pointing out how Christ Jesus is the Son of God, the supreme, divine, eternal, heavenly, aegis one, the soaring, flying eagle, the one who causes us to have an upward heavenly look, the one whose name is exalted above all names. Turn to 1 Timothy 6:14, and we'll see how Paul stated this. 1 Timothy 6:14. I want you to look at the last part of verse 14. 1 Timothy 6:14 is speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 15, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. I'm sorry we're going to run out of time, but think about this. In Hebrews, our Apostle Paul 16 times calls Jesus Christ the great high priest. He speaks of him as the high priest, who is set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, as noted in Hebrews 8:1. So perhaps I got a minute here. I can connect some dots between what we just read and what's stated in John 19:23. The woven coat without seam mentioned in John 23 represents the high priest's garment, akin to what Aaron wore in his ministry as a priest. If you'll study Exodus 28:32 and Exodus 39:27, you'll find Aaron's coat, he was the priest, to be a woven work. We'll get into some more thoughts about this if the Lord tarries till next time. Next time will be after camp, a couple weeks, if the Lord tarries.